Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. This will be the ninth in the series of messages on the subject of biblical sanctification. The title of today's message for our consideration is The Power for Personal Change. The Power for Personal Change. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 17. Reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Again, I repeat, this will be the ninth in the series of messages on the subject of biblical sanctification. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, and the word glass there denotes a mirror, not that which you see through, but that which reflects. As in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Last week we considered how the moral life of God is communicated to the moral nature of man, thereby enabling man to take on the moral qualities and the conduct of Jesus Christ. We saw that this is achieved through the means of a personal relationship between Jesus Christ and the believer, wherein God imparts the personal knowledge of Himself. It is not achieved by brute force or impersonal power. When God would bring about moral change or change in a moral creature like man, He does not work as He does with rocks and animals. Instead, God imparts the knowledge of Himself in a personal manner. Today, now, we will consider how this personal relationship with Christ can empower the believer to bring about change in their moral conduct. In our text, we have this statement of the Apostle Paul. And it is in this text that we are led to the great appreciation of Paul's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, Paul defines the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. And in that text, he says, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a liberty therein. Now, this is a fantastic statement, if you've never grasped it before. Because it is in this statement that the whole biblical concept of the Spirit of God emerges and takes on moral content and personal character. Did you note Paul's definition? The Spirit is a person. The Lord is that Spirit. The Spirit is not some strange and impersonal or magical power. The Lord is the Spirit. The Lord, the person of God, is the Spirit. And wherever the person of God dwells, there is a liberty in a relationship that exists between God and the believer. The Spirit is ethical. That is, it involves moral characteristics. There's a moral quality which is conveyed when I ask you the question, do you know Christ? I'm not asking if you know about Him, that there is some historical person. But when I ask you, do you know Christ? I'm implying that there are some moral characteristics that have come about in your life as a result of knowing this person. Because the person of God is holy, He is a person which has moral characteristics and conduct. He who has the Spirit has the moral qualities of Jesus Christ. He who has not the Spirit does not partake of the moral qualities of Jesus Christ. What's the significance of this? If we understand that the Lord personally is the Spirit, and that it's through the Spirit of a person that is communicated to us, then we are now ready to grasp as to how the life of God is transmitted to the soul of man. It's through a person-to-person relationship. Thus, the presence of the Spirit is not to be looked for in the unusual, the miraculous, the ecstatic utterance of the enthusiast, or in some strange act of power. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, it will be manifested in the everyday, workaday moral qualities of kindness, goodness, love, loyalty, dependability, patience, and self-restraint. If you want to know where the Spirit of God is, wherever He's at, there's liberty. Liberty from selfishness and sin, and liberty to manifest the moral qualities of Jesus Christ. Look in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the what? In the Spirit. Now who is the Spirit? The person. How do we receive the life of God? Through relationship with a person. If we live in the Spirit, let us then act or walk in the area of the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The personal identity then of the Spirit of God helps us then to better understand the passages in which Paul brings out the relationship of Christ to the sanctification of the believer. Let us look at some of those passages and see what it is God is getting at in the believer's sanctification as he is enabled to relate to Jesus Christ. If you know Christ this morning, you're in a relationship with Him. Now, what is God after in that relationship? What is the end goal that He is shooting for if you are in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? First of all, turn to Romans chapter 9, or chapter 8 and verse 29. And there we are taught that Jesus Christ is our goal after which we are to pattern our life. He is our role model. He is the goal for which we are to become like. We are now in the midst of the Olympics. There will be many events, particularly in the track and field, in which that the runner will start at the starting gate and their goal is to finish down there at the finishing line. What is the finishing line which God has in mind for you and me as believers in Christ? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ has finished the race, and He accomplished it without one act of sin. You and I are in a race, and we cannot say that we are without sin. But the end goal is that we shall become like Jesus Christ and partake of His humanity, His moral conduct, and that is what God is shooting toward in your sanctification and mine is to remove us from the presence, the power, and the practice of sin to live the life of moral conduct that Jesus Christ lived and is presently living at the right hand of the Son of God. So Christ is the goal after which we are to pattern our life. Look in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We are told there that we are to grow up in Him. We are to grow up in Christ, meaning to mature and progress in His likeness. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. That is, we mature. We begin to develop in moral characteristics until we take on the very likeness of Jesus Christ in perfection when the goal is achieved at the end of the race. While we are growing up in Him, in the book of Galatians chapter 4, He is being formed in us. You ladies that are mothers, can you not appreciate how that within your very body you were enabled to form another human being, and they took on your characteristics, some more so than others? Some children bear a remarkable resemblance to their parents in physical features. Some do not, but most take on the characteristics of their parents in that they have two eyes and two ears and so forth. And this was brought about by the formation of a new being within their very being. Those of you that were mothers, when that conception took place, then you were given the privilege of bringing forth a new life into this world. Now look in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth, again until Christ be formed, where? In you. That is, that the very moral life of Jesus Christ is to be formed in us. Now obviously, His physical humanity is not formed in us. He is a separate person from my person. But it is His moral conduct, His attribute, which is capable of being communicated. God has attributes which can be communicated to His creatures, and He has attributes which cannot be communicated unto His creatures. We partake of the moral characteristics of God, for we are made in His likeness. We do not partake of His omnipotence. We do not partake of His omnipresence. We do not partake of those type of characteristics of God, but we do partake of the moral attributes of God which are communicated us through the work of Jesus Christ. Now in our text in 2 Corinthians 3, once again, just a few pages over from the Galatian passage, notice that in this passage we are to behold Christ. We are to observe and learn who He is and what He's like. And as we behold Him, we begin to be changed from one degree of moral conduct unto another. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, as believers, with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is so frequent that believers get into mysticism here, and they talk up when the glory of the Lord is talked about, and somehow they have the idea that what we see is something like Peter, James, and John saw when they were taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that until a believer is enabled to see some physical vision of God, they will not have any empowerment to bring about moral change in their life. But that's not the meaning of the text at all. It's as we behold the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where are you going to find out about that person? Through a direct revelation to your soul, or through an indirect revelation to you through the Word of the living God? It is through this. This is the record that God had given to us of His Son. It's in this record that we come to know about the person whom we've never seen. If I want to know something about George Washington, I never saw George Washington. And I haven't seen or heard from George lately either. And if I ever do, I'll have a major concern here in this life. But I don't know anything about George Washington other than what I have recorded in the revelation of history. If I would want to know something about a person then that I do not know, I have not met, then I must acquaint myself with the record that there is, that is available of him. And as I study more and more about George Washington, I began to become what is known as an expert on George Washington. I began to find out what he was like and what he didn't like and where he went, who he liked to be around, and all of those things. And if I really become engrossed with him, I just get carried away with studying about this person. Now that's the way it is with Jesus Christ and the believer. We become engrossed with the person of Jesus Christ. And we want to know more about him in an intimate way. Therefore, we relate with him day by day through the ministry of his word. And incidentally, you cannot relate to Jesus Christ and avoid the reading and the meditation in this word right here. You try to do it and you are doomed if you're an unbeliever of ever coming to know Christ. And if you are a professing Christian and you think you can get by without this book right here, you are not relating on a day-to-day basis with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you truly know Him, I'll guarantee you God will take you to the woodshed eventually to where that you will get back in the book and you will establish a relationship on a day-by-day basis with Him. We looked at in our Sunday school class this morning of the great tendency of fallen mankind of thinking that if God does not judge misconduct immediately, why, we think that He's endorsing it. No, He just may be waiting to give you a big whip if you know Him in the woodshed down here. So if you haven't avoided this book for days and months and years, don't think that you're living the life in the favor of God. It's coming. It's coming. There's going to be a woodshed experience if you truly know God and you are neglecting Him on a day-by-day basis. It is by beholding the Lord in His person, and that person is defined to us in this book, that we are changed from our sinful moral conduct into a righteous moral conduct as God would have us to be. Now, folks, I find that amazingly simple. I find that amazingly wonderful that here is the way to victory. Here is how the power of God works in the transformation of my life. And invariably, I find that when I neglect fellowship with my Lord in the Word, that sin has more influence and manifests itself in my life. Is that true with the rest of you? And the more that I'm walking with the Lord in the light of His Word, the more I'm finding that I'm behaving myself the way God would have me to behave. Now, that's not mystical. That's just carrying on a relationship with a person. A person whom we've never seen, but a person whom we've grown to love, and the only way that we know about him is what's recorded for us here in this book. This teaching further deepens into Paul's thought of the relationship that we have with Christ. The Christian then begins to die to sin and self with Christ, that the Christian might live with Christ a new life of rightness with God and with his fellow man. Christ then becomes our life. What did Paul say? For me to live is what? Is Christ, and to die and gain is gain. Look in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. You didn't have to be around the Apostle Paul very long until you knew what the consuming motivation was in his life, what kept him growing, and what caused him to do what he did. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're around a person who's a major league baseball player, you're not around that person very long without what you find motivates and moves that person. What they want to talk about. What they are. If you're around a musician, you won't be around them very long until you find out what's driving them in life. Some people are driven by money. You won't be around them very long without them talking about money. Some people are driven by sex, and you won't be around them very long until they'll bring it up. Some are driven by pleasure, travel, and so forth, and that's what keeps them motivated and going. And if they're cut off from that, they suddenly get extremely depressed and lonely. The child of God is driven by the motivation to know Jesus Christ in a more intimate way, day by day. Is that your motivation today? Look in the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6, and verse 3. Christ becomes our life. We dwell in Christ. Christ dwells in us. We partake of His thoughts, His mind, His affection, and His deeds. Romans, chapter 6. Before I read this, I think of an illustration that comes to my mind that before my wife and I were married, there was a time in which that we had to separate our relationship because I had to go out of state, take some training, and we kept in contact with each other by letter. We carried on a relationship by letter. It was not by word of mouth, but it was nevertheless a real relationship by letter. In our day of technology, you can relate to somebody on the other side of the world. Either by telephone, computer, and yet you don't ever have to see them. But you can carry on a relationship. Why am I saying this? You do not have to see God who is invisible. You do not have to see Jesus Christ who's dwelling somewhere in a physical body, God in the flesh. You do not have to have that happen in order to carry on a relationship with Him. And it's through that relationship that we take on His moral likeness. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried by Him with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? A newness of life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that old life of self and sin, is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon, account yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You begin to see that as we have been placed in Christ by a spiritual work of which is referred to as baptism, of which that physical baptism is an emblem or a symbol thereof, then we have confessed that we have died to an old life of sin and pleasing self and have a desire to take up a relationship with a new life. And that new life is in a living person named Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have, now note the what? The mind of Christ. I say again, our sanctification, as it flows out of a relationship with the living Savior, is that Christ becomes our life, our consuming power and motivation for living. We dwell in Him, He dwells in us, we partake of His thoughts, His mind, His affections, His deeds. And we become like Him. You can't get consumed in something without taking on the characteristics of what you are consumed with. That's true in anything. If you find out that you like to cook, you'll be consumed with cooking. We don't seem to have too many in this generation that are consumed with that, with our microwave ovens and our helter-skelter pace of life. Good cooking has sort of gone the way of the past. There are some women that love to cook, some men too. And they become consumed with that. They want to learn more and more about it. To become consumed with Jesus Christ. You cannot do that without partaking of the moral characteristics that are true and evident in His life. For Jesus came to do the will of what? Of the Father. He said, I delight to do Thy will. Lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I come to do Thy will, O God. And when you become consumed with a living relationship with Christ, you will be taken up with doing the will of the Holy Father. Now, when we understand that God communicates His life to us as a gift through personal fellowship, our personal sanctification then begins to become clear and definable as well as practical. It comes out of the realm of the mystical and the mysterious into the everyday practice and humdrum of life. It is removed from the realm of the vague, hard to understand, the mysterious, into the realm of the objective and the practical. When our duty is explained to us and our task is understood, then we're ready to make progress in this matter of daily sanctification. Let me give us an illustration at this point. Suppose that we were hired to go to work in a large warehouse. And we had no idea what we were to do or how we were to do it. The employer hires you, he takes you to this large warehouse, and here's a monstrous place. You aren't told what to do or how to do it. Now suppose that the employer then showed you all of this huge volume of materials stored throughout this warehouse. And then without any explanation, says to us, there's your task, now go to it. And he walks out of the warehouse and goes back to his office. Now how would you feel? You are told to do something, but you are not told how to do it or what to do. And folks, this is what many Christians sometimes feel like when we come to the matter of sanctification. God says, do it. But somehow Christians are left in the mysterious dark. What does He want me to do? And how do I go about doing it? When we understand that it comes through a personal relationship with Christ, then it begins to take on meaning. Back to our warehouse illustration. If that had been me, I would not even known what my goal was, let alone what method to achieve it. Now, what would you do? You're a religious person, let's say. You're put in this big warehouse, and your employer tells you, now there's the task, go do it. How would you start about doing it? Do you think it would help if you prayed the rosary? You got out your beads? Now, I don't know what this guy wants me to do, but maybe if I pray the rosary enough, then suddenly it'll come to me and I'll know what to do in this warehouse. How many of you think that'd help you? I don't. Well, you say, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to church and take the Lord's Supper. Then that'll tell me what to do and how to do it in the warehouse. Does that help any? No, that's not going to help. Well, another one says, I know what I'll do. I'll go and get baptized. And then that'll define to me what my employer wants me to do in the warehouse. Would that help? No. And another one says, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to learn how to speak in tongues. And I'm going to speak in tongues for an hour. And then I'll know how to conduct the work in the warehouse. Does that help you? Not going to get it done. You still would not know where to begin. Another one says, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll build me a church altar and go to the front of the church and bow there. And then I'll know what to do in the warehouse. I'm not going to do it. I'll dedicate myself to some unknown God. The church altar. And then others of you may say, oh, I know what I'll do if that doesn't work. If speaking in tongues and saying the rosary and getting baptized and taking the Lord's Supper and dedicating myself at a church altar, I know what I'll do. I'll rededicate myself. And then I'll rededicate myself and I'll keep on rededicating myself and hoping that somewhere along the line of my rededication, something magically will zap me. And then I will know what to do in the warehouse and how to do it. You say, Pastor, that's an extreme illustration. I meant it to be. Because, folks, that's what's going on in the confusion of the religious world today. People are as confused in the religious world today as the poor man is in the warehouse, who's told that he's to do something, but isn't explained what it is he's to do or how to go about doing it. And everybody's got an answer as supposedly how to bring it about. Now, obviously, none of these methods would work in practice. Oh, you might have a lot of emotions and strange feelings along the way, but you'll make no progress in the warehouse. What is the solution? The solution is a practical one. Anybody know what it is? You must go to your employer, establish a personal one-on-one relationship with your employer, wherein a personal line of communication is opened up to you, and ask him to explain to you what he wants you to do and how to do it. And then he begins to do so, and he explains to you that he wants certain items in the warehouse to be moved from where they are stacked and that they're to be placed on a large truck to be shipped to another locale. He then takes you aside and explains to you how to operate a machine, which is known as a forklift. Anybody here ever run a forklift? Got one. All of you know what a forklift is? He explains how to operate that thing, in which you are to use to place the items on the truck. Now that his personal will has been explained to you in a personal manner, you are ready to employ all your energies to a full day's work for the task. You know what you're to do and how to go about doing it. And it has come not through some magical, mysterious means, but through a line of personal communication with your employer. You know where you're going and how to get there. Now let's use an example of this in the Bible itself. The Apostle Paul, wherever he went in the Gentile world, in his early days of evangelism, had to face the problem of sexual impurity in the lives of his converts. That was as common as drinking water in the culture in which that the apostle had to deal with in that Gentile culture. But there is nothing in Paul's teaching to his new converts to suggest that their moral sanctification was to be sought through some unique mysterious experience in order to get sanctified, in order to bring about moral change. There's nothing I can find in Paul's teaching than which that he taught his converts, now you're having a problem with sexual impurity, here's what you need. You need a religious experience, a religious zapping. And you get that, and there won't be any problem any longer. Neither do I find in Paul's teaching that there were two levels of sanctification or standards for sanctification. One level to get to be a saint and then a certain second level for super saints. I don't find that in Paul's teaching for his converts. No, instead, all that personal holiness meant for Paul was, now listen, clean, pure, right Christian living. That was sanctification. Just plain, clean, pure, right Christian conduct. You say, well, where is that in the Bible? All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 3. Here is how Paul sought to bring about the sanctification of his biblical converts. Verse 3. A matter of sexual immorality or practice, put it in that fashion, is raised. Do you have it? Let me read. For this is the will of God, even your what? Your sanctification. Notice, very simple. This is God's will for you to be sanctified, for you to be holy, set apart. That ye should abstain from fornication. Step number one, Paul says, you're a believer now. God says, cut it out. No more of this practice. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. You know God now. Now you get married and you settle down in a legitimate biblical marriage. But it is not the will of God for you to participate in this immoral practice outside. This is of marriage. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. The Gentiles which know not God practice this, but the people who know God do not practice this, for it is not the will of God. Now notice, Paul's not saying you need to run off to a religious service and get a religious zap and get the sparks moving and then you'll have victory over this. He just says, cut it out. Cut it out. This is not what God would have you to do. Look on down in verse 7. For God hath not called us unto what? Uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is what God called you to become, a Christian. And what is involved in that holy, in that calling is that there is to be a moral transformation of ethical conduct. And in the area of sexual practice, here is what God's will is. Avoid fornication. Okay? Do you find anything in that in which that Paul taught them that they were to seek some religious experience in order to get empowered over this? No. If you have Christ, you've crucified the lust thereof. Christ has set you apart. Now live like Christ. Live like Jesus. And that comes through the power of a personal relationship with Him. The power in Paul's method lies in the practical, simple method in which he combines two factors to be found in his hearers. Number one, their moral desire to please the God to whom they belong. And number two, their dependence and trust in Him to do it. I ask you, as my hearers this morning, do you have a desire to please the God to whom you belong? Do you? Then in the area of sexual practice, here's God's will and how you can please Him. Avoid fornication. See? Anything mysterious, profound about that? No, not in Paul's way of teaching biblical sanctification. Now then, secondly, in that, Paul knew that there was this, that in a true believer, they had to depend upon God and trust in God to enable them to do it.
It is by grace through faith that we are given the power to bring about the holiness in our life. My friends, biblical holiness may be painful to our flesh, but it nevertheless is a very simple, practical matter. Oh, I tell you, it's a pain when God tells you to cut something out you want it bad. The difficulty is not in knowing what to do. The difficulty is in doing it because the heart of man wants to do it, see. Both in its goal and the manner of achieving the goal, biblical sanctification is simple and practical, but it's very painful. It's why Paul describes it as a life of dying with Christ. The problem is when people, in conclusion, the problem is brought up when people are taught to expect or seek great things to enable them to be changed. People then make the same mistake that Naaman the leper made in the days of Elisha when he wanted to be changed from his leprosy into a holy or a healthy individual. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman's mistake is the same mistake that multitudes are making today in this matter of personal holiness and sanctification. 2 Kings chapter 5, as we begin to summarize. I can find 2 Kings. There we go. Beginning in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be king. Thou shalt be clean. Now remember, Naaman is not a Hebrew. In verse 1, he's a captain of the host of the king of Syria. Not a Hebrew. And so, he has this problem with leprosy. He calls for the Hebrew prophet Elisha to come and see if he can heal him of it. Elisha says, Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Very simple, isn't it? Any difficulty of understanding what his duty was and the task? No. Go and do it. But now note, Nathan was wroth. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought. Did you hear that, Brother Howard? I thought, and there's where people's problems begin. I thought he, that is Elisha, would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Oh, man. I've heard of this Elijah, the miracles he could perform. I thought he'd come and, boy, he'd do a number for me. He'd stand and he'd have a dynamic prayer. And then he'd strike me, as the so-called healers like to do today. And then the leprosy would be gone. And then he says, Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Man, we got better rivers here than that old muddy Jordan. May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, now get that, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, Wash and be clean? Folks, today people are wanting great things to happen to them to bring about their sanctification. They don't want to perform the daily task of walking with the Lord. Now, you know what Naaman's outcome was? He went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again unto him like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When Elisha told him to dip 7 times in Jordan and he would be healed, Naaman became upset. He wanted Elisha to do it his way, perform the healing in a special manner, and do some great thing, and Elisha refused. People today think that the Christian life is too dull and boring, which calls for simple communion with God and, listen, doing good to our fellow man. Brother Howard, that's too boring. for this generation of Christians. Simple, day-by-day fellowship with God and doing good to our fellow man. That's not exciting. Instead, religious people today run from church to church seeking the miraculous, the magical, and the unusual rather than walking with God. But this is the way of God and the only way that brings life and change to the moral soul of man. I'm not going to take you there, but in conclusion, in the opening chapters of Genesis, it says that there was a man there who was named Enoch. How many of you know something about Enoch? The Lord took him because he what? He walked with God. And he was translated that he might not see death. For Hebrews 11 said he had this testimony, that he pleased God. What was it that was different about Enoch than the rest of the people in that generation? He communed in a personal, day-by-day, ongoing walk with God. And that's what pleased God. Folks, that's where the victory's at. It's not in the unusual, the supernatural. It's in the simple, day-by-day relating of our life to the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming like Him. I close with this song. And God forbid I'm going to sing, all right? I'm not going to do that. Just the words, okay? You've heard it. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Let us do His good will. He abides with us still and with all who will what? Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust that God will change us and obey the will of Jesus Christ. Simple, and yet people are missing it because they want some great thing to happen to them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask You to bless Your Word this day. Cause us to become more like the likeness of Your Son. Help us to do good unto our fellow man as Jesus Christ did when He was here on earth. Conform us to His moral character and ethical conduct. And while this may seem so non-exciting in this day of religious enthusiasm, yet this is the everyday life of a believer in Christ. Help us to see the beauty and the glory in entertaining a relationship with Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.